Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, page 1139 of the Blue Church Bibles. A living sacrifice. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Humble service in the body of Christ. For by the grace given me, I say to you, every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully.
Hedging your bets, dipping your toe in the water, and doing the hokey-cokey, I think, all reflect common human condition, and particularly the English susceptibility of wanting to be in control and not wanting to be wrong, which could be viewed as the sensible or conservative thing to do, but equally often actually holds us back. So it follows that many of us sitting here this evening or listening to the recording would prefer to hedge or dip, or put one arm or leg in and out. But you can't do that in a relationship. You can't do that in a marriage or family, and you definitely can't do that with God, because God wants our all. He's invested the life of his only son to win us back. And so we need to put our whole selves in and then stay in, not hop back out again. Even in our Christian lives, we prefer to pick and choose which bits to get stuck into. And we continue to invest time and effort into that glittering worldly possession or prize or ambition. But what are we thinking? What are we holding on for? Remember Jesus telling us, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? And his chilling parable of Lazarus, the rich man who just had forfeited his soul. So we're going to be dealing with some serious stuff tonight. And don't worry, we will get to the giving bit in good time. But first, we need to get to grips with the big picture and sort out where we really stand. So allow me to pray for us. Father, please would you help us by your Spirit now to understand your word that is before us. Specifically what you're asking each of us through Paul's encouragement and warning, and especially how we should respond, each one of us, in our own hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please do make sure you've got your Bibles still open at page 1139. And thank you, Vic, so much for reading the passage to us. And we're going to start off with the context in the verse part of verse 1. Let me read. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. We'll come to what Paul is urging the Christian brothers and sisters in Rome to do shortly, but 2 points from this opening line before we dive into the passage. First, Paul starts with a big therefore and links it to God's mercy. So he's referring to back to what he's already written in the rest of Romans. And please do read chapters 1 to 11 this week to re-anchor yourself to God's mercies, which drive this first part of chapter 12 and, in fact, the rest of the book of Romans. Just ahead of that, I'll recap briefly for you what Paul has been teaching. First of all, God's mercy comes in the face of the righteous judgment that each of us fully deserves because of our sin and our shame. But God's mercy is in all that he has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, supremely in his obedience to his Father's will and his sacrifice for us. God's mercy is in his forgiveness of all our past and our future sins. It's in our righteousness that we now possess by faith in Christ. It's in our freedom in Christ from the curse of the Old Testament law. In our new life in Christ, even as we wait his return. And in the certainty of our eternal inheritance. Certainty that's grounded not in ourselves or what we do or achieve, but in Christ's finished work on the cross. And we need to keep all these God's amazing mercy to us in view as we read on. Secondly, Paul knows that knowledge and understanding of God's mercy isn't enough. A rugby coach doesn't say it all in the pre-match briefing, no. He or she is fully involved in the game, urging his or her team on so they'll give their best possible performance, putting in all that they've learned and understood into practice during the game. So Paul's heartfelt plea here is that we would respond to God's mercy and live our lives properly towards God and towards one another in this world. He urges us to respond to what God has done first. God's made the first move, and it's up to us to move next. You may say, well, I've repented and believed in Jesus. He's taken all my sin and shame. Look, here's all my sin and shame. And he's taken it. In fact, he signed in his blood. And that is fantastic, if you can say that. But what's next for you? That's what it's all about tonight. Or if we're still in the hokey-cokey, that's what it's all about. But seriously, we're going to look at the passage in 3 parts tonight. We're going to look at verses 1 to 2, then 3 to 5, then 6 to 8. And specifically then, we're going to look at the grace of giving. First of all, though, in verses 1 and 2, we need to know that God wants each of us to be all in. For that is our true and proper worship. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So what should our response be to Paul's urging in view of God's mercy? First, we are to offer our bodies, that is, everything about us, as a living sacrifice, which at first thought may seem illogical, as most of the Old Testament sacrifices were dead. But not Isaac, and not the scapegoats of Leviticus 16, and in the New Testament, not Jesus, who gave himself as a scapegoat for each of us, taking on our sins so that we don't have to be punished and die for them. He's given his life for ours, and that's what he's done. And so we don't have to be punished. But God is asking us in return to offer our living bodies and our whole selves to him. Isn't that the very least we can do, given the immensity of what God has given us, particularly the sacrifice of his only son as the scapegoat for our sins. Secondly, we're to be holy and pleasing to God. And well, we're not that for sure, so you may think. But remember that in God's mercy, Jesus makes this possible for us. If we're trusting in the only holy person who ever lived, God looks on us as holy. If we're disciples of the Son of Man with whom God was pleased, then, brothers and sisters, he'll be pleased too with our worship, however feeble we think that is. In the same verse too, Paul kills our small and narrow-minded notions of what it means to truly worship God. Notice there is no qualification, no boundaries, no limits. And so it's not true and proper worship just coming to church on a Sunday and maybe the monthly prayer meeting or even the odd Bible study. No, all in is the only acceptable, true and proper worship. But what does this mean for us? Maybe think of it like this in your mind. You have a blank sheet of paper in front of you, which is the rest of your life, and you're being asked to sign it at the bottom. On the top it reads that all I am, all I think, all I say, and all I do. And at the bottom there's a commitment that the Lord wants us to give him. Lord, going forward, I commit to you all that I am, all that I think, all I do and say. Please guide my thinking, speaking, and actions for the rest of my life. Brackets, I know you will. Sign, I'm all in, signed. Question is, have we thought about it like that? Have we signed up? Yes, I know we'll mess up, but actually on this other page of all our sin and shame, there's plenty of room still on that. Jesus died for all the things that we will still get wrong. But what would it look like? What if our worship was guided by God? That we could put on our blank sheet of paper all the things that we say, all that we think and all we do to worship and glorify God. This, Paul says, is our true and proper worship. It's not just on Sundays. So each of us should allow God to lead and fill us by his word, which is truth, and by his spirit in everything, and at all times, from now and forevermore. Well, that's easy, you're probably thinking. Well, probably not. There's a problem, isn't there? You're probably recoiling now from that very thought. Giving a blank check to my husband or wife is tough enough. A blank check for the whole of the rest of our lives? Andrew, please tell me you're joking. No, I'm not. But what is stopping us from committing fully to worship God with our souls, with our lives, and with our all? As the hymn writer Isaac Watts put it so well for us. It could be questions that we might still have. Yes, I'll come, Lord. Just reassure me, please, on X or Y. Maybe creation or propitiation. It could be sins that we're harboring that have become barriers to holiness in our minds. It could be burdens we're carrying, worries of this world that we foolishly think we can't trust God with. It could be riches that hold us back, like the young man who wanted to be in heaven but wouldn't give up any of what he had. The young man who completely missed the pearl of great price. Or it could be a reluctance to lose control. I think that's a key one. It certainly was for me, and maybe with some of the others thrown in. But I wanted to keep my own crown. All these things and others are simply everything the world tells us to worship and to prioritize over God. And so Paul warns us, and the Romans in verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that we'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. And if we know what God's good and perfect will is, and we practice it, then our worship will be true and proper. It'll be holy and pleasing to God. It's said that unless we're heavenly minded, we can't do any earthly good. But how is it then that we're to renew our minds? How to know and understand and think as God does? Well, God being God, he thought of that. And he gives us two helps, the word before us and the spirit in us. But we do need a passion for his word, and we do need wisdom to hear his spirit prompting. So please do pray for these things, or better still, pray in your small and local groups for these things. We also need to turn away from our traditional worldly dependencies, so not relying even on the BBC News for your worldview, not listening to gossip that prejudices your view of neighbours, or modelling your relationships or behaviour on the latest TV shows or the glitzy pop or glamorous film stars. All this will need to be working out. So pray all in for this and persevere as Paul urges, so that not by some formula, but in due time, naturally and spontaneously as the Spirit fills us, we're living our whole lives in true and proper worship, all in as God desires. Before Paul starts to unpack the ways in which God demonstrates his continuing grace to us in the form of spiritual gifts, some of which are referenced in verses 6 to 8, and some of the ways in which we can practice true and proper worship, he pauses in verses 3 to 5 to reinforce something that might otherwise become or even be a big problem for us. He reminds us that in Christ we are all in together. Let me read verses 3 to 5. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Paul's warning here is to stay humble, and it's entirely appropriate given that the fact that pride so often develops in those who regard themselves as spiritually gifted. We need to remember that spiritual giftedness does not equal spiritual maturity. It's fruits of the Spirit that are evidence of growth and spiritual maturity. So how to stay humble? Two ways Paul gives us. First, in verse 3, don't forget who you are, he says. We've been saved by faith, but remember that faith itself is God's gift, not from ourselves. We've no basis for pride or any superior opinion of ourselves. Yes, we're now loved by Father God as his own children, but we stand in his holy presence, and there's no place for puffing ourselves up in God's kingdom, because Christ is the one who is raised up. Every drop of glory belongs to him. And secondly, don't forget where you are, says Paul in verse 4. Remember, you're not alone. Each of us has been brought by Christ into his worldwide church family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, one body together. One body, each serving member, each of us as important as each other, but each of us distinctive. There's unity, but not uniformity. We all have different characteristics and, as we'll come on to, different gifts, which is a good thing, as we'll see. But we need to recognize our interdependence and that we belong to each other, as Paul said in verse 5. How could we take pride in what giftings we have without taking equal pride in the gifts of others? What hollow and baseless worship of God that would be. So having reflected on the big picture of worship, we can move on to gifts. But let's not forget, let's use Paul's challenge to recognize the truth about ourselves and live in the light of verses 3 to 5. As we worship God in our own lives and as his local church here in Banstead, each of us all in, giving God our true and proper worship, so that in Christ we're all in together here at CCB. Because as we come on to verses 6 to 8, it's the same when we're exercising God's spiritual gifts of grace. Let me read verses 6 to 8. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. It's evident from these verses and others from Paul and Peter that the Lord blesses us with gifts of grace far beyond his first astonishing act of grace and mercy in saving us. Note that the spiritual gifts are different from spiritual fruits, which are about our characters, ways in which we become more Christ-like as we grow and mature. As those in Connect and Small and Local Group studied this week, spiritual fruits are the natural result of a life connected to Jesus and yielded to his Spirit, starting with love. Spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit to believers as God sees fit, not as we would like, for our common good as church, empowering each of us to fulfill our unique roles in ministry, to serve each other effectively, and to build up the church fellowship to reflect more and more of God's glory as we witness the light of Christ in the dark world around us. A few things to note about these gifts as we come to verse 6 to 8 before we go into deep dive into giving. First, we have different gifts, as verse 6 says. Just as we're all unique in the body of Christ, indeed, spiritual gifts might be the thing that makes us an eye or an ear in the church body, or if you're sticking with the hokey-cokey illustration, a right arm or a left leg. Secondly, this is not an exhaustive list. Only 7 of the circa 20 New Testament gifts listed by the apostles Paul and Peter are listed here in Romans 12. Let's remind ourselves of them: prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, and showing mercy. But there are others in the New Testament too, including wisdom, healing, gift of tongues, hospitality, administration, and so on. And the third thing to note is that it's not that God will give you only one of these gifts, even though in Paul, the way it's written, implies that in saying, if your gift is. Yes, you might have been given a particular spiritual gift, one in which you might excel because of God's blessing and gifting of you. And that one might be particularly important for the church, that you exercise it. But we can all serve, can't we? Most of us do, as serving members. We can all encourage and we can all give, whether we have only a little or we have a lot to give. Prophecy may be given to some at a particular time with a specific message or word from the Lord. But note the special constraint of this one of the most pride-inducing gifts. Prophecy is to be exercised only within the bounds of faith that we have been given. Not everyone is called to lead or teach, but we can all be gospel witnesses to our families, friends, and colleagues, and we can all show mercy and compassion. So we should discern, test, and practice the gifts that we've been given. Pray for each other's giftings. Pray that this church, and indeed every local church, will have the gifts that we need to worship God fully. And remember, if we don't exercise our spiritual gifts, then the whole church misses out. But if we do, the whole church is blessed. And more importantly, our worship will be holy and pleasing to God. So be joyful. Be excited to put your gifts into practice, because we will worship God much better and our witness to the world will be magnified. So last then, but not least, how does God's word speak to us about exercising the grace of giving? Well, it's pretty much in the template we've already covered. As we know, giving is a spiritual gift, and it's one we should all be desiring, praying about, and exercising in practice. There's plenty of biblical references in the Old and New Testament that help us to understand giving, that God desires us to give. Our tithing belongs to the Lord and is holy, from Leviticus 27. Our giving is like a fragrant offering. It's an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, from Philippians 4. And rather more sobering, that withholding any part of our giving brings God's judgment, from Malachi 3. But it might be easy to read. It's more difficult in practice, isn't it? So let's think about that a bit. My parents, when I was little, gave me collection money. And I can honestly say that pretty much all of it ended up in the collection bag. I don't think, though, I gave much or anything when I was away at university. But when I started work, I was attending a South London church and I started putting in £10 a week, which I thought was a pretty good thing. The truth is that my giving was worldly. It was a mechanical box-ticking action, which didn't cost me at all, really. It certainly wasn't all in true and proper worship. In fact, it was only when I began coming to this church 25 years ago that I was truly challenged by God's Spirit to think through my giving. And I can't remember whether it was before or after my baptism in 2002. Gerald Baines would probably remember, he was our treasurer back then. But thinking it through, I realized it was God's money. So giving was honoring him. And three specific observations and experience, which I trust will help you. Giving, what about our heart attitude, as Tim talked about this morning? What about giving generously, as Paul encouraged us to hear? And what about giving together? Then we'll look at briefly at how Jesus modeled giving before we wrap up. First, heart attitude. As we learned this morning, it's not about how much we give per se, but our heart attitude that is important. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where our heart is where our worship is directed. And he said, you cannot serve God and money in Matthew chapter 6. You can't worship both. Both warnings to check our hearts to make sure that we're worshiping God. The principle of a right heart attitude is maybe, though, best illustrated through Jesus' comments as he observed the temple offering. Let me read you from Luke chapter 21. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting in their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Although the widow only gave a tiny amount, Jesus knew that she trusted God to provide, so much so that she gave everything she had. Now that is true and proper worship. That's heart attitude. What about giving generously? When Paul writes to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, particularly chapter 8 and 9, he lists around 10 different ways to help and encourage the Corinthians and us to think through the giving. Our giving booklet summarizes them, but let me call out two of them by reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So our giving is to be generous, not holding back, which is the same way that Paul encourages us in Romans chapter 12, verses 8. And it's to be cheerful, because if we have the right heart attitude, we'll see our sacrifice of some of the money the Lord has blessed us with as a joy and as worship. And God will see it as good and pleasing. And what about giving together as God's family? It's interesting, I think, that the Exodus passage that Tim preached from this morning calls out the leaders of God's people and their leadership in the giving in that situation. The Apostle Paul never mentions who the big givers are. Might be, and he only mentions the whole church gift promised by the Corinthians, including, no doubt, large gifts and small gifts. But it's the whole gift that he boasts about to the Macedonians, and it's the same here at Christ Church. We have some who can give much out of their riches and some who can give a little, but many, richer and poorer, who give sacrificially, which is what is so encouraging for the finance team and the oversight team. The oversight team, by the way, don't know any of the details, and only a few in the finance team know who gives what. But when we have a Thanksgiving appeal or a specific collection, the most encouraging times are when the hearts of most serving members are stirred to give. When we as a church in Christ are all in together, worshipping God as we should with our wallets. And the impact of that can't be underestimated, particularly when it comes to our mission fund and the impact on our brothers and sisters internationally. Listen to these words of Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, a bit later on, verses 12 to 14. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God because of the service by which you have proved yourselves. Others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. And just before we challenge ourselves directly, this is Paul's heavenly perspective of what Jesus did for us, reading again from 2 Corinthians, this time from chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And how did Jesus model giving generously? He paid his taxes, even if it was the fish who coughed up. He provided for the needy with compassion and wisdom and healing. He provided meals for 5,000 and then 4,000 men, plus all the women and children. And of course, he paid the ultimate price when he offered himself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It's no wonder that Paul ends 2 Corinthians chapter 9 with the words, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And with these words, God's mercy comes fully back into view. So I think it's time to challenge ourselves with a few first-person questions on our giving worship. Number one, where is my heart's worship directed? And who am I serving with my money? Secondly, how thankful am I in practice for God's generosity to me personally? Thirdly, how should I respond to what I've heard, and especially in view of God's mercy? Fourthly, do I give to God of the first fruits or just from whatever is left over? Fifthly, do I give as generously of my income as my time and my talents? And sixthly, how should I be praying for God's Spirit to work in me after tonight? I'm not going to repeat the finance notice from earlier or stand here with a plate or a bucket until we've got what we believe is needed. I'm not even going to ask you to complete the envelope and leave it in the box tonight or tap a gift into Fred's fintech machine. Though feel free to do any of those things if you're ready to do so. No. Instead, all I ask sincerely is that each of you give what you've decided in your heart to give as your true and proper worship. Let me pray for us now, and then James will play us a track. The crew at the back, Ed and Co, will play us a track from Tim Hughes, which are his thoughts in view of God's mercy, which will give us time to sit quietly and reflect on Paul's words of an encouragement and challenge to us from God tonight. Let me pray. Lord, please help us to comprehend the greatness of your mercy to us and to let go of all that is holding us back from committing ourselves to your worship all in. And help us to encourage one another in the discerning and exercise of all the great gifts that you have blessed us with. Not so that we can big ourselves up, but so that you will receive every ounce of our worship and all the glory. Amen.
Good is it to gain the whole world but lose your soul? Good is it to make a sweet sound but remain proud? In view of God's mercy, I offer my all. Take my life, let it be.